Galatians chapter 4, 21. We'll read down to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak through this word. Without your presence here, this is just meaningless commentary. So I pray, Lord, that you would visit us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we begin, I want to actually read another passage of Scripture. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. Because I think this Scripture is the message that Paul is bringing us in Galatians. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. I think that's Paul's message here. His message is, don't be an Ishmael who is born according to trust of man, according to the flesh. Rather be Isaac, who is born according to the promise of God. Or we could say, you are children of freedom through Christ. Don't go back into the slavery of self-trust. That's his message. Now, the catechism question that our kids learned, I think, this week is, what is faith in Jesus? The answer is receiving and resting on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Receiving and resting on Jesus alone. That's faith. Resting on him. Not a mixture of resting on Christ and me and what I can do. Not a mixture of resting on Christ and resting on the government. Not a mixture of resting on Christ and resting on my spouse. Not a mixture of resting on Christ and resting in what my circumstances look like. Resting on Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. Now, the passage before us in Galatians 4 is kind of a difficult passage. There's a story from the book of Genesis, rather. There's a lot of characters involved, a lot of background. And Paul uses it in what he calls allegory to apply to the church in Galatia when the church is facing pressure to turn from the true gospel of grace to a false gospel of works. That's the basic what's happening. But we can find help and understanding when we look at the application that Paul gives, and that's at the end of this passage, chapter 4:31 and chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free." Here's the application. "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is the point of the passage. Stand firm. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. That's the message. It's about freedom and slavery. The word free or freedom shows up 7 times in this passage. The word slave or slavery shows up 8 times. This is the idea. This is the main message. And so we need to understand, if we're going to stand firm in our freedom, we need to understand, what does Paul mean with these words? What does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be a slave? So let's start with slavery. How does Paul use this concept in the book of Galatians? We won't read all of them, just get an overview. At the beginning of Galatians 4, the first 7 verses, Paul says, before we came to Christ, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And in verse 8, he says, we were enslaved to that which is not God's. And then he urges us, don't return to the slavery that you were in by now trying to rely on your works of the law in order to be made right with God. Don't return to that slavery, he calls it. So what Paul means when he says slavery is the state we're in when we rely on our own effort, our own flesh, what we can do for salvation. That's what slavery is. Why is that slavery? Because if we rely on ourselves, we have to be perfect in order to attain salvation. And we're not perfect. And so we keep digging at this hole of self-righteousness and self-works or trusting in anything else, hoping that it'll attain for us a sense of assurance, a sense of confidence, but it never does. But we keep digging anyway, and that's slavery. That's bondage. When we keep trying something that will always fail. So what then is freedom? Well, it's the opposite of slavery, obviously. We get some help with what Paul means when we go to chapter 5, verse 13. In a sense, a turning point of the book of Galatians, a shift of focus. That's what he says. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, what does freedom mean that Paul says don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin, as an opportunity for the flesh? What does freedom mean? What's his concern? Well, freedom means we are free from the fear of the judgment of God. We're free from that. Freedom is a steady confidence that we are accepted by God, by grace, and not by works. Right? Chapter 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There's no more curse. And so we don't have to work our way to God. There's a freedom. It's having the confident assurance God is for you in everything because of Christ and not because of your works. There's freedom there. Freedom. And so when Paul writes chapter 5, verse 13, he addresses that issue, right? If God is for us, not because of our works, then do we just go on and sin? All right, that's his question. Because we could make that mistake. And his answer, of course, is no. Freedom is a freedom from the fear of God's wrath. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. It's a verse you should memorize. It's short. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And to the extent that grips you, you will experience a freedom that you can't find in anything else. There's no condemnation because it's been absorbed on the cross by Jesus Christ. We've sang about it. There's none left for you, right? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. That's a call of freedom. It's well with my soul. But it's not a freedom to go on in sin. Right? We can sometimes think that. My works don't matter. God is for me by grace. Why not just keep on sinning? Let's just forget God's commands because I'm no longer under the law. I'm not under the curse of the law. No, Paul disagrees. That's not what freedom means. Obedience to the commands of God is not legalism. 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commands of God. That's what counts. And here in Galatians, he says circumcision and uncircumcision don't count for anything but faith working through love. That's what the commands are. So our freedom in Christ is a freedom unto obedience, not a freedom from obedience. We'll look at that a lot as we walk through. So we need to be clear, the yoke of slavery that Paul wants to hold us back from is not an obedience to the commands of God. That's what we are saved for. But rather, the slavery of looking to our obedience as our foundation of our acceptance with God. And that difference between those is everything in your life. We need to get this. Slavery says, my works are the foundation of God's acceptance of me. That's the slavery Paul would have us be free from. So that's all introduction. I'm going to be here like 2 hours. Not really. Let's look at verse 21. We're called to ground our trust in the Word of God. The Word of God. Paul says, tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? Kind of mocking the Galatians, maybe us. Anyway, he says, you read Moses. You think Moses taught you that salvation comes by your works of the law? Is that what you think Moses taught? You think Moses gave us a law to show us how we could achieve our salvation by our works? Is that what you think he did? You see, the problem is not that the Judaizers read the Bible. That was a good thing. We should read the whole Old Testament. But he's saying, you're reading it wrongly, and you're not reading all of it. You're missing kind of the main story. They just read the commands. They said, this is how you get right with God. Circumcision, food laws, Sabbath keeping, then God accepts you. But they're missed the whole point of the Bible, which is God saves. Now, we probably tend to fall on one side or the other on this one. Some of us maybe read it like the Galatians we're starting to. We just see the commands there. We just see the commands. Say, don't teach us theology, Pastor. Just tell us what to do. I just don't want to know what to do this week. I don't want to hear about Trinity and atonement. Just tell me what to do. If that's you, you're probably going to struggle with trusting in yourself for your own salvation. It's going to be a matter of what do I need to do to be right with God. Others of us will tend to read the parts that we consider the gospel or parts of the promise instead of all of it. We say, yeah, there's those commands, but those are just there to show us that we need the gospel. And it's true, they are there for that. But they're also there to instruct us, to tell us what Christian life looks like. Someone like this will say, don't teach us commands. That's legalism. Just tell us the gospel. And we might read both sections of the Bible, but we separate them. I came to Christ through grace and faith. That's over there. That's happened once. Now I get to work trying to keep myself here by legalism. That's not right either. Paul calls us to read the Bible together, understand how it goes together. God accepts us by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, we're now freed to live an obedient life unto Christ, to keep the power, or to keep the commands of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul beckons us back to the Scriptures. This is where we need to find our confidence in God. And he does this by reminding us of an Old Testament story from the life of Abraham. He says, you want to listen to the law? You should listen to the whole law. Listen to all of what Moses taught us. And he goes to this story. He says, it's written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now, we can't look at the whole story. I'll do a flyover. We looked at it a few months back when we were in Genesis. God promised Abraham, he came to him, out of all the families of the world, he said, through you and your offspring I will bless the nations. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you and in your child, through your children. Now, problem. Sarah, Abraham's wife, is barren. She can't have children, and by now she's old. And so Sarah comes up with a plan. Abraham agrees. She says, Abraham, you go to Hagar, our slave girl from Egypt, and have a baby with her. This baby will be the child of the promise. And they do this, and Ishmael is born. And Paul says he's born according to the flesh. Makes this clear. He's the result of natural processes, as we might say. He's the product of merely human actions. He's a product of self-reliance. Right? God's not giving us a baby. Therefore, what can I do to make this happen instead? How can I fulfill this myself? That's their question. That's the definition of trusting in man. What can I do to achieve this? Because it doesn't look like God's going to do it. So when that self-reliance showed up, Ishmael came. But Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and says, Ishmael is not the child of promise. No, no. Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And my covenant will be with him. With him. And we get to Genesis 21, verses 1 to 2, and we find this great contrast between Ishmael, this fleshly baby, this baby born of human effort, and this child of promise. Listen to the God-centeredness of this fulfillment. Genesis 21, verses 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. God did everything, right? This is an impossible baby. Paul he goes back to Abraham and he puts before us this tale of two sons. One is born according to the flesh, from the slave woman, the other from the free woman, according to the promise of God. And he's setting up now where he's going to go with this story. Ishmael represents trusting in man. He's self-reliance. God didn't have to intervene for Ishmael to happen. They just did it themselves. He was self-reliance, human effort, born of the slave woman. Isaac is the miracle. Sarah was barren her whole life, and now she's 90, and she's not. So Isaac is not the promise or product of self-reliance. He's a product of the faithfulness of God to keep his promises to his people. He's born of the free woman, Sarah. Now Paul takes it, he applies it to the Galatians and to us. Verse 24 says, this may be interpreted allegorically. I don't know if you paid attention when someone's trying to teach you English and talked about allegory. Maybe we could say allegory is a story where fictional characters represent true characters. So this person stands for this person. Like in the story of the prodigal son, the father is obviously God, right? The prodigal son is the sinners that Jesus was accepting, and the older brother was the religious elite who didn't like that Jesus was accepting sinners. That's an allegory. We understand how that works. Now, Paul, he doesn't mean here that the Genesis story is fictional. The Genesis story is just an illustration. No, it's a real story. But at the same time, he's using it as an object lesson for how God works in the world. He compares these two mothers to the two covenants, doesn't he? He says Hagar is the covenant of Mount Sinai. That's where the law came, which is in Arabia. He points it out because the Ishmaelites live in Arabia, just like today. And he's like, that's where you got the law. It's from the Ishmael territory. And quite shockingly, Paul says Hagar, this Arabian woman who's in slavery, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. for she's in slavery with her children. Now that's shocking because the present Jerusalem, of course, is the capital of Abraham's holy descendants, right? The Jewish people. And their main boast in the day was, we have Abraham as our father. Abraham's our father. Therefore we're saved. And what they mean by that is genetically, right? He's our great-granddad. We can trace our lineage to this man. And the Judaizers were bringing this into the church and said, if you really want to be part of the people of God, you need to get on board with this Jewish thing. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbath. You need to keep the food laws, perhaps other things. That's how you become true children of Abraham. And he's saying, if you rely on works like that, if you rely on the flesh, on man to be saved, as is the teaching that's coming from Jerusalem, you're not even descendants of Sarah, the free woman, but Hagar, the slave woman. That's controversial to them. Of course, he's not talking about physical descent. Physically, they're from Sarah, but not spiritually. Spiritually, they're not. If we put our trust in our flesh, we are children of slavery. And you contrast this with the earthly Jerusalem, which stands for self-reliance, with the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. It says, the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you are not in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So, Paul quotes here from Isaiah 54, which we read in the call to worship. The context is Isaiah is going into exile because of their sin. They've broken the covenant, and God has, in a sense, divorced them. Right? He says, you have no husband. He's put them out because of their forsaking the covenant. But God promises a time, he says, you'll be restored. Right? That's what Isaiah 54 is about. It's about restoration. Though you're now barren, you're going to have a multitude of children. He's prophesying a resurrection, a restoration of the true Israel. And now Paul uses this in another shocking way. Because who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Galatian Christians, mostly Gentiles like us, right? Non-Jews. These were not the physical children of Abraham. And yet he says, because you have faith in Christ, you are the fulfillment of Isaiah 54. That's what he tells them. You're the children of the promise, church. You're the true Israel through faith. And in chapter 6:16, he even calls them that. He says, you're the Israel of God. The Galatian Christians. And the restoration of true Israel is not about restoring the flesh. It's not about restoring the signs. It's about bringing people from every tribe and nation into a full and confident trust in God through Jesus Christ. That's how Israel is restored, through Christ. And so Paul tells us, if we are in Christ, he says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Children of promise. So the question isn't only who your dad is, not only who, you know, are you a child of Abraham? Because Abraham had two sons, didn't he? One was a child of promise, one was a child of the flesh. You can be born of Abraham physically, but not spiritually. He says, who's your mother? Spiritually. That's the question. Are we children of the slave woman or of the free woman? That's Paul's challenge to us this morning. You know, it's not hard to be religious. Most of the world is religious. It's hard to remember that sometimes because our culture is so secular. It's very religious while secular, though. Hope you understand that. There's religion going on. But anyone can try harder, do more, make themselves better, recycle more, use less gas, eat less beef, apparently, is the ticket to salvation. More beef for me. Anyone can give more to charity. Anyone can try to do whatever works of righteousness that the world says are important to try to save themselves. Anybody can do this. Anyone can be an Ishmael, this self-reliance product. But only a miracle of God will produce an Isaac, because a new birth, the new birth that we need is a miracle of God. It's a transformation, a new life that God gives. We don't make ourselves born again. Only God does it through faith in the gospel. Now there's Isaac and Ishmael professing Christians, there's also Isaac and Ishmael churches, aren't there? Ishmael churches only will try to achieve stuff that they can do on their own resources. So they say, we can't do that. We can't afford this. It's too hard. People don't like it. We don't have the manpower to get this done. We aren't mature enough to obey God here. This neighborhood is too hard. They won't be reached. Well, I'll pray for that, but I'm not expecting anything because nothing ever happens. That's an Ishmael church. An Ishmael church functions as if God's kingdom advancement depended on the church, on our power, on our resources. An Ishmael church looks to see if there's another way of getting things done other than trusting in the means God has. Right? Well, the gospel doesn't seem to be growing our church as well as we'd like it. Maybe we should try something else. Maybe some self-help programs. Maybe if we encourage people to trust in themselves, maybe they would come, and they probably would. But we wouldn't be a church. That's an Ishmael church. An Isaac church is revealed in the words of Hudson Taylor. It's a great quote. He says, depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. That's an Ishmael, that's an Isaac church. Because isn't that what Isaac is about? God promised, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, by my plan. And he supplied what was promised, even though it was impossible, humanly speaking. It could not be done, but did not lack God's supply. And Isaac church will remember that we lack nothing. Nothing, if it's God's will. And Isaac church will remember that apart from Christ, we are nothing. But with him, nothing is impossible. And Isaac church remembers that God can change the hardest heart of anyone we know, and we'll continue to pray in faith, and we will pray with steady confidence that God can give us what we seek when we pray according to his will. And Isaac church functions as if God's kingdom will only advance if he shows up in power. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. And it will commit itself then to the means, God's way, preaching the gospel, teaching God's people to obey the commands, because Jesus said, this is how my kingdom comes. Through the proclamation of the gospel. That's an Isaac church. Now Paul brings this home. He applies it in verse 29 and 30. Talks about outcomes. What's this going to look like, this Isaac and Ishmael business? So first thing in verse 29, we see that Isaac should expect persecution from the Ishmaels. This is what he says. Just as at that time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. This is in reference to the story. Isaac is a little boy. Ishmael's older, and Ishmael is making fun of Isaac. That's really all we know from that story. But Paul uses this to show us the persecution of the true church is often going to come from the older brother, from those who identify as the people of God and yet trust in man. This was, of course, true in the Reformation, when the reformers who said salvation is of the Lord were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church that said salvation is by the church. We save by our works. It's true today. Christians pressure other Christians to adopt various standards of righteousness that they seem are important. They're not in the scriptures. Persecution comes when true believers refuse to accept the religion of confidence in man. Now, this was true in the early church. This is a quote from Caesar Augustus way back. He said, salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus. And there is no name, no other name given to men in which they can be saved. Does that sound familiar? That's what Peter says about Jesus, right? Peter picks up the words of Caesar and says, no, no. Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, speaking of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. The gospel flies in the face of the religion of the world because it insists only God in Christ can bring salvation. That claim is what brings persecution to the church. That is completely out of line with the religion of the world, which says we need to rise up and save ourselves. And sometimes it's out of line with the religion of the church, which unfortunately often relies on the same things. But of course, there's another kind of pressure and persecution that we face, the internal pressure. Trust in yourself. Well, we always tell ourselves this. There's always a temptation to think God will accept me if I prove myself, if I'm good enough, if I've done it enough, always. That's just the Ishmael in us trying to come back and gain power. We need to be ready for him. How do we do that? How do we stand strong when the pressure comes, when the persecution comes, when we are tempted to give up freedom, to embrace slavery? We do it by remembering that if we stay with Christ, we will receive the inheritance. That's what verse 30 says. Paul says, what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So again, from Genesis, Abraham was to cast out Hagar and Ishmael because the inheritance would not come through them. This has been Paul's drumbeat throughout Galatians, right? If you turn from full reliance on God and begin to trust in yourself, you will not inherit the blessing. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. That's his message. And he ends here in chapter 5, verse 1, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back. How do we do it? How do we stand firm? We remember verse 30. The son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. How we stand firm. So pressure comes, the persecution's mounting, you're tempted, I want to trust in the works of man instead of in the promises of God. How do you stand firm? You remember God's promise. If I keep my faith in God alone, I'm going to inherit the blessing. If I put my faith in me or in someone else, I won't. That's what it says. It's just a curse for those who trust in themselves. So the pressure's on. Persecution's growing. How do you do this? You remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. This is how we live as Christians. We're trusting God. We're obeying him, because if you trust God, we grow in obedience, don't we? We can't say, I trust you, but I don't think your instructions for me are any good. That's not trust, but we're obeying, and the persecution's coming. People are reviling you. This is what's happening in the Galatian church. The Judaizers are pressuring them, forsake Christ and put your confidence in the flesh. This is a pressure. And Jesus says, when this happens to you, stand firm and rejoice, because your reward's coming. That's how the Christian life works. Your inheritance is coming. If you stand firm, no matter how many Ishmaels there are who mock you and persecute you and pressure you, they cannot take away your inheritance. So stand firm. Ishmael is the son of trust in man. He's what happened when Abraham and Sarah said, let's do this our way. Let's figure this out ourselves. God's not going to come. He's not going to help us. What resources do we have to get the job done? He didn't get the inheritance. Isaac is the son of promise. He's what happened when Abraham and Sarah had faith and they looked to God for what God could do when it was impossible with man. And Isaac is what happened when faith took over and said, let's do this God's way. Let's trust in the promises of God. We can't do this. Let it be done in a way that we will be seen. Only God could have done this. A 90-year-old barren woman having a baby. It's only something God does. And so is the salvation of a sinner. Only something that God does. God is for us in everything if we are in Christ by faith. And the reason we believe this is because he has proven it in the sending of his son. If God did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Our faith in the promises of God that he is for us is based on the cross of Jesus Christ. If God did not spare his son, but gave him up for beating and cursing and being blasphemed and slandered and hung naked on a Roman cross and crucified and to death, he'll be for you in everything else. That's the biggest thing he could do, and he did it. And so he's for you. He's proved it. We can trust him with everything. We can trust him with that which is hardest to give, which is his son. Oh, he's for us in everything. Everything else. And the only way to come to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't matter who we are this morning. It doesn't matter how long you've trusted in Christ or how long you think you've trusted in Christ, but really trust in yourself. It doesn't matter how long you've trusted in yourself and you keep believing it's going to work someday. It's going to be enough someday. Someday I'll be good enough to have this confidence, to have a freedom. You won't. God commands us to trust in him. Only God in Christ can rescue you from the righteous wrath against your sin. Only Christ can build the church. Only God can lead our feet along straight paths. Only him. And God's commitment to save us is seen most clearly in the giving of his son, who loved me and gave himself for me. True faith is only found in faith in Christ, in his atoning death for us. What is faith? In Jesus Christ. Our kids can tell you, or at least they will be able to, at the end of the week, receiving, resting on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And that's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're expressing faith, acting on faith. Receiving the Lord's Supper is an act of faith in which we receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel. That's what we do when we eat this, drink this. It's not something the church does to make sure that we're doing all the right things so that we're accepted. Right? Eating and drinking this does not save you. It can become such a thing in a church, can't it? Oh, I went to church, I took the Lord's Supper, I'm good this week. Or I got baptized once, I'm good. I'm saved because I got wet. It's actually the opposite of that. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that we have abandoned all hope of saving ourselves. They're signs of our abandonment in our own salvation. Baptism is a going under the water and rising again to signify our union with Christ who went under the waters of judgment for us and rose again to new life. It's not our, we can't do it. We have to be united with Christ who did it. And the Lord's Supper is a declaration that trusting in myself is a lost cause and nothing I can do to secure my place with the Lord. And it's a statement that my standing with God comes only because of Christ, because of his broken body and his shed blood for me. That's what it is when you take it. You're saying, this is my only hope. Not, my hope is that I'm taking this and God's going to look happy because I'm taking this. No, it's a cry of desperation. And what that means is the supper isn't for everybody. It's only for you if you've placed all your hope and trust in Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. It's an exclusive supper. And it's for you if you receive the initial sign of union with Christ and the church through the act of baptism. And so if that doesn't describe you this morning, just ask, don't deceive yourself and take the supper. But turn to Christ. Trust in him. Abandon trust in yourself. It's not going to work for you. Give up the slavery. Be free. But if you're trusting in Christ, do receive this supper as a free gift of God's grace to you. He gave us a supper to strengthen us, to encourage us, to feed us. The supper is not meant to make us feel guilty. Look what I did to Jesus. That's not the point. It's look what Jesus did for me. And look how secure my life is. It's based on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. This is where hope lies. Let's pray before we eat and drink together.